Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it to the book of Psalms. We are in the Psalms this summer, a series where we are plugging through Psalm 110 through 118. 110 through 118. And today, we find ourselves in Psalm 114. Psalm 114. So what I want to do is I want to read this psalm, and then pray, and then we'll dive right in. Thanks again for your flexibility with the bathroom situation here at Treasure in Christ Church. In case you came in late, women, you are able to use the bathroom up here, out the doors to my left, men, out the doors to my right. And we'll be under construction for a little bit. Women, as you go in that bathroom, it's only halfway done. But it's fully usable. So there you have it, just to clarify any confusion. Now let's get to what God gives us today, His precious word. Psalm 114, I'll read it in its entirety. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his place of rule, his dominion. And the sea looked and ran away. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? And O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint rock into a spring of water. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we sit here in this moment, that we would acknowledge that you are here. You are here loving us with your presence as a father loves his children, because you have given your only son to die in the place of sinners so that anyone who would trust not in themselves but in you, the God who raises the dead, could find forgiveness, can be set free from the bondage that our sin has on our hearts, that you promise us a road into eternal life with you forever and ever, and you promise to be with us by your Holy Spirit until we get there. Father, come over us in power. With the simpleness of your word, and change us from the inside out. We love you, we ask for more of you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is no greater goal of any day than that yours and my heart would trust that God loves you. No greater goal. Sometimes what happens is we face crisis. Difficulties tempt us to question whether God is with us, or if he's with us, whether he's really loving, whether he can be trusted. We ask God, do you really see me? Do you really see what's going on? Because we think if he sees us, then things would change. They would definitely be different. All of us have this. From relational struggles to politics to money to work to raising kids, we worry a lot. We worry a lot. And are tempted to doubt that God is good, that he's loving, We doubt sometimes that he's working. We doubt sometimes that he is for us in love. And yet the scriptures, if you spend any time at all in the Bible, over and over and over and over again, it is meant to communicate this one message. He is trustworthy. He has greater power than anything you could imagine to bring life out of death, and he loves you with that power. And when God is at work in the lives of his people, there's two things that this passage wants you to know. When he works in a common pattern, a discernible pattern. And also when he works, he almost never works the same way twice. So when he works, he's working in a pattern that you can kind of see and discern, but he also wants you to know you can't really figure it out. That sounds contradictory. I get it. Stay with me. So I remember when I was trying to pick a college. Where will I go to school? I had two schools. I had scholarships, none of them full rides. Both were going to cost me about the same. Could play tennis at both places, so there was no like one place that could kind of tip over the other. And I had till the end of the day to make a decision. Have a little bit of a procrastination bug in my heart, and just felt like if I put it off, then all of a sudden it would be clear. And what clear meant to me in my little infant faith was that I would get some type of, you know, audible word, some type of banner in the sky, go to this school, some type of, you know, letter in the mail that says, this is the one, don't pick this one. None of that happened, and now I'm like at night, and I have to make a decision. And I felt trapped. I felt like I was holed in and I didn't know what to do with this feeling because I had to make a decision. And God used that moment to teach me a powerful lesson. I just made a decision, ended up going to Carson Newman College where I met my sweet wife. I didn't go there for tennis, come to find out. I went there to find my sweet wife. But what if I didn't pick the right school? I wouldn't have found my wife. Like, my whole world would be crumbling before me. And yet what God taught me was this. My Father is with me, and he's going to guide me. He's not going to let me blow it. I'm seeking his face. He's going to guide me. So what did he do? He brought me out of that trapped situation. He ended up showing me over time that he had a plan for me. And then he showed me that while I was waiting on this plan to be fulfilled, and while he had kind of helped me make that decision, he was with me the entire way in between. Then there were the dating years. When Dana and I were dating, I had a season when I didn't know if God wanted me to stay in that relationship. And there was this internal crisis because I really liked her. I liked her. Still do. And I didn't know what to do with that. And so I really felt this prompting from the Spirit that I needed to take basically a fast, a season away from her. And I didn't know exactly how long. She calls it my finding myself season. And I had no clue what to do. I didn't know how long, but I just felt this sense that I needed to say, God, you are more important than the love of my life. And so we took some time away. Ended up getting back together. It's not a spoiler alert. We've been married now for 27 years. We ended up getting back together. But here's what God taught me, because then we get engaged, and for 1 year, after he had brought me out of that feeling of like, I don't know what to do, this moment of crisis, he brought me out. We were excited to get married. There was a destination, but we were engaged for 1 year. This in-between space was really hard. Engagement was tough. We fought a lot, and I didn't know what to do with that. And it was in those moments when God worked in me, this kind of road in between, he worked in me the sense that even if things are hard, I love her and I choose her. It began to flip love from just a feeling in the moment to a choice for a life. God did that. And then we got married, and we've been married now for 27 years. Praise be to God. Why do I tell these stories? Because whether they're large decisions like job or marriage or even starting this church, or whether they feel small, like I feel just anxious in the morning, or I'm battling with something regularly throughout my life, there is a discernible pattern in life. What we might call the road out of feeling trapped, the road in to a destination, and then the road in between of getting from out to in. This is what Psalm 114 wants to teach us, that this pattern is a pattern that is seen all throughout the scriptures, the road out, the road in, and the road in between. Now, we find ourselves right now in Psalm 114. Stay with me. Psalm 114 is in, it's right after Psalm 113, right? Okay, so Psalm 113 to 118, many believe that those were the psalms that were sung on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. When they left the upper room, the Last Supper, and they were hymning, they were singing hymns, they believe that it was these hymns, these songs that were sung by them. And these psalms come in two sections. Psalm 113, 14, and 15 are part one. Then these messages are repeated in Psalm 116, 117, and 118. This is how Hebrew works many times. They'll tell a message, and then they'll tell a message again with a little bit more nuance and fullness. This central message is this. It's a call for the people of God to praise the Lord. We just sung a song that said, "Hallelujah, I am not alone." In America, hallelujah means, "God, I praise you." In Hebrew, hallelujah, that is, "Hey, y'all, let's praise Yah." Yah is Yahweh, God. It's literally looking around and saying, hey, let's praise the Lord together right now. Let's do it. Hallelujah. That's how Psalm 113 begins. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it leads us into Psalm 114 because Psalm 114 tells us more of why we should be praising the Lord together as a people. What is that reason? Psalm 113 says, because our God specializes in taking those who are low and destitute and oppressed and bringing life, making them rulers with Him. This is what He does. And He does this so that the nations, the people that don't know God, can see this loving, powerful God and say, "He is so majestic, I want to follow Him. He is worthy of my praise." So, coming off the tail end of Psalm 113, as Pastor Josh led us last week, he showed us that there's a lot of Exodus ideas in Psalm 113. It's reaching back into that narrative called the Exodus. If you're not familiar, maybe you've watched The Prince of Egypt, you know, this life-changing epic cartoon. So, not really. So, anyway, the Exodus is when the people of Israel under Egyptian slavery come out of Egypt as God brought the 10 plagues, remember? And the Passover, when He spared their life, and then He ushered them through the splitting of the Reed Sea, is literal of the Hebrew, we call it the Red Sea. As it was split, then they go through. That's the road out. But unlike the Prince of Egypt, the Bible tells us that this whole idea of the Exodus is a Greek word that means ex is out of, hadas is road, the road out of. And in the Old Testament, this Exodus story is much bigger than just getting out of Egypt. It's getting into a land that God promised would be a land of abundant life with His presence. It's called the Promised Land. And in the fall, we're going to start the book of Joshua, which talks about the whole journey into the Promised Land. But so now you have the road out of Egypt and slavery. Then you have the road in to the Promised Land, but what we know is if you read the whole of the early part of the Old Testament, there's a road in between. It's a road through the wilderness because of their disobedience. A road is a time of testing where God provided for them, but they questioned him. All of this is stopped full in Psalm 113 and 114. So that when you go to Psalm 113 at the end, this is the on-ramp into Psalm 114. You read these words. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. In that culture, barrenness was a label of shame. It was a title of embarrassment. And sadly, in a sense of great evil, people would say, well, you are barren because somehow you have some secret sin. And this is exactly when we read the word barren in Psalm 113, we're meant to think about women throughout the Old Testament that were barren and could not have children, one of which is Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that's what she experienced. She experienced year after year when she would go up to the temple, these women would come and scoff and make fun of her publicly. I'll never forget, we couldn't have children for about a year and a half. And we had a distant family member insinuate to Dana that it was our lack of faith was the reason that we could not have children. And it's that kind of pronouncement in that moment of pain that leads you with this sick feeling. You question things. You walk with the sense of shame and embarrassment. And God says he takes people like that, who feel like that, and he gives them a place not of rejection, but a place of acceptance. He gives them a dwelling place, a home, seated with him. Now, what we know from 1 Samuel with Hannah is when she sings a song, why is she singing? Because God gave her a child. And when God gave her a child, she sings a song, and some of the very lines verbatim from the song she sings are used in Psalm 113. Why? Why is it repeated? Because we are meant to see that this framing of the road out, the road in, and the road in between describes Hannah's life too. She was delivered from the oppression of barrenness, and she was brought into a new life of abundance. We're meant to look at her life and see it that way. Now, just to make sure we're clear, when we read it that way, it does not mean that those who struggle with infertility will get pregnant. That's not the message. The lesson is God regularly works through a pattern of a road out, a road in, and being with us on the road in between. But it rarely happens the same way twice. For some, it might mean pregnancy. Others, it might mean adoption. And others might have another story. But what we can count on is when we experience the rejection that comes in this world from shame or embarrassment, what we can rest on is we can trust our God to deliver us into his loving arms of acceptance. And we are not defined by anything like that. We are defined by who loves us. And our God loves us and accepts us. We have a home with him. Now, before you think I'm over-spiritualizing this, you just really kind of forced that one on us, let's read the next verse, okay? So in the Psalms, there's superscriptions to kind of break these Psalms up. There's no superscription, so they're meant to be read together. So if that's Psalm 113, verse 9, what's Psalm 114, verse 1? When Israel went out from Egypt, okay, you don't get more explicit than that. We're supposed to be reading our life by looking at the story of the people being brought out of Egypt. When his people sing, or when they pray this psalm, he wants them to have this pattern in their tool belt, that our God is a God who delivers out, who takes us in, and who's with us in between. So look at the text. When Israel went out from Egypt, that's the road out. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Now, not only did the Egyptians not speak Hebrew, strange language, but this very phrase is used in Deuteronomy to describe a future group of people of a strange language who would take the people of Israel and remove them from their land because of their disobedience. It's who Jeremiah and Ezekiel all said is Babylon. It is the exile. What many believe is, as we look at here, not only are we supposed to read the Exodus as the road out, the road in, and the road in between, we're supposed to read Hannah's story that way, and we're supposed to read the exile, when the people of God were taken out of the land. Those people, which is probably the people singing this first, those people would sing this trusting that their God can get them out of the oppression of the people of Babylon also. And they must trust him and wait that he can deliver. And so verse 2 says this, Judah became his sanctuary. Judah was like a state. Jerusalem was like its capital. That's where the temple was located. The sanctuary, we just sang a bunch of songs up here about God is holy. The word sanctuary is a play on the word holy. It's the place where the holy God dwells. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I sing the word holy, I'm not sure what I'm singing. Did you feel that? All the earth cries holy. What are they crying? They're crying a four-letter word, H-O-L-Y. What are we saying? Holy, that's right, but what does it mean? Holy means set apart. And it's not just, sometimes when I thought about holy, it was just like he's here and he's big and I'm different. But he's set apart in every way. Do you ever think of his love when you think about his holiness? He is set apart because he's more loving than anyone you could ever imagine. Do you ever think about his faithfulness when you sing he is holy? He's more faithful than anyone we could ever imagine. Yes, he's more just than anyone we could ever imagine. Our God is set apart. And when it says Judah became his sanctuary, it says that the God who's set apart, who is wholly other, who should not be near, he came near to dwell with his people. And he literally did it in Jerusalem in the temple. So now we know that this is likely an exiled people longing for the presence of God. And that people were not only where his presence dwelt, but verse 2, Israel, his dominion. They were ruled by him, and as Genesis tells us, they were meant to rule like him. So do you see the arc here? The Bible Project group really helped me here as they talked about this arc seen here, meaning they came out of Egypt, that's the road out. They got into the promised land, that's how the temple gets in Jerusalem, that's the road in, and it leaves out the road in between. Hold on, we'll get there. So from slavery out of Egypt, out of oppression, to the promised land where God dwells with his people, we are asked to sing and to praise the Lord for his kingly, fatherly rule. We too are being invited to praise him. Now, keep going. I'm going to walk through this whole passage and then we'll give three applications, okay? So, stick with me. Verse 3. When God was bringing them out of Egypt, what happened? The waters looked and they fled. I think that's a fascinating phrase. Many times you might hear, God split the sea. Moses put the staff down and the waters parted. This story, when they saw the glory of God, the waters took off. I'm terrified. Boom, split. That's just fascinating. The Jordan, now that's the Reed Sea. Now he's saying the Jordan did the same thing. So the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, when it was split, that's the road what? Out.
Now, we're talking about how do we get into the promised land where abundance and the presence of God will be. They had to go through the Jordan River. It had to split. That's the road in. That's right. So still, once again, he's not telling us about the road in between. Stay with me. He goes on in verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Why does he do this? Poetry sometimes can be really difficult. I get it. When they were going into the promised land, they met a people, the Canaanites, who were completely against God. And most, if not all of the battles when they fought the Canaanites were in the mountainous hill country. So what it's saying is that God used the mountains and the hills to work his purposes so that the people of God could take the land. Now, why were those waters running away? That's what he asks in verse 5. What were you afraid of, O sea, that you run away? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Verse 7 is the punchline. Tremble, writhe, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint rock into a spring of water. Do you know what we just did? We just landed on the road in between. When God walked with his people, when they were in the desert and there was no water, and how in the world is the water going to come? What do we do with this impossible situation? And he makes water come out of a rock. This is the road in between. It ends with the road in between. We'll tell you why in just a second. Now, this psalm is meant to evoke and be what we sing songs of praise. So here's a few lessons. And you're like, phew, that was slow trotting. What are a few lessons that fill us with praise? Number one, our God is creator and his creation obeys his voice. Psalm 114, 3 and 4, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned, the mountains skipped, the hills, they did his bidding. This is the point. They dare not resist God. Creation cannot stop God's plans. He is in full control of his creation. And then he says, why did the seas leave? Why did the mountains jump? He's saying, take the lowest spot you can think of, take the highest spot you can think of, and everything in between. All of creation serves me. I am in control of all of creation to work my purposes. The strongest natural forces would never dream of resisting God and his purposes. They run scared when faced with his glory and might. And John Bunyan says this, not to fear the Lord ourselves would be blind foolishness. Bunyan argued that those who have no fear of God are more stupid than dumb animals which fear humankind. We are meant to look at creation and know that it obeys God and say, we would be fools to not stand in awe of God. The first point is nothing will stop his purposes, and the right response is awe. In 2018, I get this from the book Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. In 2018, a journal of personality and social psychology said that experiences of awe are good, healthy. Here's what it does. It promotes self-diminishment and creates greater humility. Participants in this study had a more balanced view of their strengths and weaknesses, and they were quicker to say, other people helped me to get where I was, rather than feeling the weight and the burden that you had to be everything to everyone else. Awe made you small, which makes you humble, which makes you happy. Another study showed that PTSD decreased and happiness, satisfaction with life, and social well-being all improved when the participants in the study experienced awe, that something was bigger than themselves. This is why people love the ocean, why people love the mountains. We were created to have awe. And it is good for us to feel small. But we weren't created to live in terror. We just got a new puppy. Gus, short for Augustine. Gus is this dog's name. He is a bulldog, 6 months old, really cute. This dog has never met a stranger. If you came over to our house, he would come to you. This dog did not bark for almost the first 48 hours. Like, this dog just comes to you. He licks all over you. If you want that, we can tell him to stop. But please come over. See our puppy. He licks all over you. He is very affectionate, but he is terrified of noises. If you want to watch this dog sprint away, just do that and it's boom. This morning, literally, as I'm preparing and thinking through this, I'm taking my dog out to use the bathroom, which is what you got to do for these puppies. They just, you know, pray for us. There's a lot of training going on. And so we're taking this thing out, this dog, Gus. I love Gus. And so we were like, okay, let's go out. And I accidentally kick the table that's out there. Well, then the dog sprints away before I can get the collar on the dog. So now I'm running after the dog, and then I kick the grill trying to get the dog, and so the dog sprints away again. This dog is terrified of noises. And you're like, that makes sense. Well, he's also terrified of pretty much everything else other than people. He's really fearful. You can't take this dog on a walk, because if he hears a basketball dribbling, he will run away. Strange truck noises. He freezes. He doesn't know what to do. Why? I don't know the psychology of a dog, but I definitely know he feels out of control and he feels small. He can't stop this. And so his natural response is to recoil. And we can all feel this way too. Afraid of this world, and in some ways thinking, this is going to be impossible for us to get through. Jesus, in Matthew 17, verse 20, he tells us that he wants us to look at the mountains when our faith is small and we're fearful. And he says, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing is impossible for you. And then two chapters later, he says, here's why I can say that. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God wants us to look at the mountains, and we should have the same awe of our God. And we're supposed to look at that and know that that mountain does the bidding of our God 24/7. So we don't have to be afraid, although we stand in awe, because what is impossible with us is not impossible for our God. What do you do when there are obstacles, when the marriage feels too stuck, the depression feels too deep, the financial strain seems to have no end, the insecurity by fear feels impossible to break through? Our God wants you to look at this and say, my people have been here before. And here's what I did when they were there before. And he takes us back to the Exodus. And he says in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw his people. And God knew. Listen to all those verbs. That's what he says to you. When you feel like something is stuck, when you feel like something is impossible, nothing can move this thing. The people of Israel were there. The Egyptians barreling down, the water in front of them. They had no concept that the sea would split. They thought that life was going to end. And God says, what is impossible with man is possible with me. Trust me that I'm the God of the road out. I have a destination for you called the road in, and I will be with you all in between because I see you, I hear you, I care about you, and I know you. This is what he wants from us. He wants us to look at his love and trust him. Look at his raw power that he is worthy of allegiance. Let me return to my dog. Why should my dog not be afraid right now? Why should he not be afraid? Because we are with him and love him. We're attentive to his needs. We're going to make sure he eats and that he drinks and that he has everything he needs. And it's hard to get that in his little skull. Same for us. God does not just want you to know him as creator who is all powerful. If he's all powerful and not loving, he's a dictator. And if he's all loving and not powerful, then at best he's good intentioned, but impotent. Our God is all powerful and fully loving, and he wants you to know him not only as creator, but as father. That he loves you. That's the second point that he wants us to look at. That our God is creator God, but he is attentive to your needs and he is with you in your pain. That's why we sang the songs we sung. I'm so thankful for the team leading us. I am not alone. If you believe that from the God who moves mountains and splits seas, and he says, I love you with the full affection of Calvary's cross, then you can rest and trust that he's got you. He's got you. He can take you on the road out. When you feel bound by your sin, he has a destination for you, eternal life with him forever and ever. And he says, I will be with you on this road of suffering and pain and difficulty. And he just wants us to sing it, rehearse it, to pray it, and to never forget that God sees you. The creator of the heavens and earth, the one who says mountains rise and they shoot up, sees you and is with you. That's the hard work of every single day. The goal of every day is that you would know that God loves you and he is fully trustworthy. Look at Psalm 114, verse 2. It says, Judah became his sanctuary. Why was that important? Judah, his people, became the place where he what? He dwelled. He went to tabernacle to live among them. The living God came to be with his people. That's what made them different than all the other peoples. You're meant to think when you read Psalm 114, verse 2, you're meant to say sanctuary. He's set apart in his love, in his glory, in his goodness, in his justice, and that God is with us. You're meant to think presence. That word presence comes later on in the passage. Do you see that? In verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Do you know what the word presence means? It means before his face. Literally, that's the word. You are before his face. I love that image. Because he's not just a God who's over the earth. Look at verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. He is before his people. His people get to look at his face. They get to be with him. Do you know this word presence is the exact word that's used in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned against God? And it says, and they hid from his presence, from his face. Same word. This is what happens when we sin. We get embarrassed. We carry shame. God told them, abundant life is this way. Don't lean on your own understanding. They leaned on their own understanding and they got the consequences God told them was coming, and now they feel embarrassed and shame, so they try to hide from the very God who promises, I'm the only one that can give you life. And this happens in our lives all the time. It happens in our lives all the time. Little kids, when they're embarrassed, they do the turtle, right? They pull their shirt up over and they try to hide in their shirt. That's shame. Shame hides. God does not want his people in terror or in shame. He wants them before his face, no filter, in intimate love. He wants them. That's why he says in Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his presence continually. That's why Moses said in Exodus 33, he said out loud what is in the heart of every single person, whether we acknowledge it or not. He says, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. That's a life verse. God, if you don't go with me today, I don't want to go. The promise is he'll go with you, but you get the image. To not go with God is to be rebelling against him. It's to be choosing your own path. He's saying, don't choose your own path. You go alone. And Moses says, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. I need you. No relationship, no amount of money, no pat on the back, no ease or comfort is worth doing life without you. We need his presence. That was the gift to the people of God. I read an article entitled, Where to Find Your Happy Place, by a man named Andrew Wilson. Andrew Wilson, this is one of the better articles I've ever read. I might even send it out this week. It was so helpful. Andrew Wilson said, in the Bible, happiness is defined more by presence than by absence. And yet many times we define happiness by absence. Here's what we mean. If you want to be happy, you remove sadness, right? Makes sense. If you want to be at peace, then you remove or resolve conflict. You want to find wellness, you get rid of anxiety. You want to experience bliss, you take away stress. You want a holiday by stopping work. You reach nirvana through enlightenment or paradise by getting rid of suffering and ignorance or the body. He says, I found this fascinating, in the summer season, even the language we use to describe happy places and experiences. Vacation, to vacate, to leave. Retreat, get away from. I need a break. All parents say amen. Hideaway. These are the words we use to describe this desire of the heart. Now, let's be straight. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But what we must know is that when the Bible describes happiness or the good life, the blessed life, it describes it not primarily by the absence of bad things, but by the presence of our God with us. Why does this matter? Because you might go in this road in between for a very long time, experiencing pain and difficulty and struggle to find relief, but what you will always have, what he invites you to always lean into, is the God who is with you. And rehearse this, Psalm 16:11. In his presence is fullness of joy. That's right. You can find joy that overarches the difficulty, even in the pain, because you are rehearsing, singing, praying, God, you're with me. You're with me. And finally, not only are we supposed to look at God as creator and stand in awe and look at him as creator and father, the one who loves us and who is with us, and worship him and find joy in him. As this leads us to the Lord's Supper,
our lives are framed as Exodus lives. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 is shaped by the Exodus story. And here's the words. Verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, you get this? See the imagery? When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The rivers, likely referring to the Jordan, they will not overtake you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame won't consume you. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the set apart one of Israel, your Savior. And then he says this. This is yours if you are in Christ. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Just stop there. That's worthy of you memorizing. That's how our God sees you. That's what it means to be before His face and to trust in His Son. I love you this much because you are precious and you are honored and I love you. That's what we have to get down into our hearts. And in verse 5 he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Now, here's what leads us to the Lord's Supper. This chapter goes several verses forward to verse 18, and it's something kind of weird. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now, remember not the former things." I have spent 45 minutes telling you to remember the Exodus, and this says, stop remembering it. Why? It's not what he's fully saying. He's not saying stop remembering it. He's saying, like I opened up this sermon with, God doesn't always operate the same way twice. And yet there is a pattern to life. The road out, the road in, and the road in between. Look at this. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, because I am doing a new thing. And then you know where he takes us? He takes us to the road in between, and he says, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. I will bring waters in the desert land. This is all the language of the road in between. And you know where Psalm 114 ends? It doesn't tell the story in order. It tells us the road out. It tells us the road in. It tells us the road out. It tells us the road in. And it ends the whole thing with, you singers, you're on the road in between. You're facing pain and difficulty. Some of you are where you are because of disobedience. Others of you are where you are because of oppression from the outside. No matter what it is, you are on the road in between and you are being asked, do you trust me? Do you know that I'm doing a new thing? And what Isaiah tells us, that new thing, is the suffering servant who would stand in the place of sinners. That new thing is Jesus Christ himself, who died in your place so that you might have full acceptance with him. That new thing is Christ who came and lived among us so that no matter what you face, you will never be alone. It's that thing, the new thing, Jesus Christ, that we rehearse at the Lord's Supper, that Psalm 114 is meant to tell us, is what we are to rehearse. Some of you find yourself wanting a road out. Sin that has gripped your heart, and you've not been honest about it. But the lying, the lust, the anger, the bitterness, the inability to forgive, the jealousy, where you can't rejoice in what is happening. It is gripping and binding your heart, and you need deliverance. Our God invites you to trust Him, that He is the road out.
confess your sin to him that he might set you free. And for some of you, you are too infatuated with this world. You are leaning, and I am leaning, on people or things or the praise of people to satisfy us deeply, and we wonder why we are constantly feeling let down. And he says, there's a road in. A road one day that you are meant to long for, where you will be with me face to face. Long for that moment. Set all of your hope there. And then he looks at us and he says, and I'm with you on the road in between. Some of you are experiencing suffering and you are pleading for deliverance and you feel like it's not happening. He wants you to know that he can deliver you. He is with you. And here's what deliverance means as we run to the Lord's Supper. Charles Spurgeon, on a dreadful night, was preaching to about 7,000 people. And as he was preaching, or right before he was preaching, he goes to pray. And some people in the congregation who were mean-spirited yelled the word fire. And they shouted fire, and what happened was an ensuing chaos. For a building that was packed tight, those at the front began to be trampled upon. 7 people lost their lives, and 28 people were wounded and had to be taken to the hospital. Spurgeon, while he was there, did not see any of that happening. But he could discern right away that there was no fire, there was no smoke, there was nothing going on. So he tried to quiet the crowd, and he kept preaching. That would turn around to have his accusers say, look how cold-hearted he was. He kept trying to calm the crowds, and the crowds could not be calmed. And so finally, he had to close in a prayer and dismiss the group. And the people said that he collapsed into the arms of some men, and he looked like he was dead over the panic and the fear that struck his heart. And for almost a month, Charles Spurgeon could not preach. He could not care for anyone else. He was in deep depression, battling with grief, praying for deliverance. And when I hear that he's praying for deliverance, this is the road in between. When I hear he's praying for deliverance, here's what deliverance I think would look like. No more accusers. No more grief. Great strength, no more emotional struggle. But that was not what got him back in the pulpit. What got him back in the pulpit almost a month later was this. He was spending time praying, reading Philippians 2, and he said this, Father, I trust that you are with me because I love your Son. And as long as Jesus is glorified in my life, I leave the rest to you. And in that moment, he found deliverance. But for the rest of his life, he battled with depression. There were some times he would get up in the pulpit and struggled to preach. And the accusers didn't stop. But yet what Spurgeon had was something deeper than all of those. It was a trust that his God was with him. And his God loved him. And his God brought him out with hope. He knew his God was taking him somewhere that would last. And he knew his God was with him on the road in between. Let's trust him. Father, right now we come at the Lord's Supper and we ask for you to take our hearts. And we want this to be a time of surrender.